to tell you that 4 inches of snow in Jackson, Mississippi, shut down the entire city for 2 days. Nothing came into or left the airport. I did my level best to, humanly speaking, overcome those difficulties, but I'm grateful to you as a congregation and to the committee in charge of this conference that you were kind enough to let me postpone it and come back this weekend. I also bring to you greetings from a number of sources. I think I've had a dozen emails from Irvine Hughes, who has told me what I can say and what I should not say, and to remember that these are his people and that I will be held responsible if I hurt them in any way, shape, fashion, or form. No, he loves you very much, and that's obviously something that you already know, but every time he writes to me, you can almost sense the pain of separation, and he loves you in the Lord and longs for your continued blessing. And then on the other end of the scale, I suppose, is Ryan Beasy, who I think is going to preach here next Sunday morning. He's been all of a dither about this sermon for weeks now and wants me to read it. I thought I was going to get it this week, but no, he had a little bit more work to do on it before he would let me see it. And then I asked him, could he substitute for me in my Sunday school class on Sunday morning? And oh yes, he said, it'll give me an opportunity to give this sermon a run through before I go up to Hillcrest. But he misses you, and he misses his alma mater, I think, a great deal, and is looking forward immensely to seeing you next week. Now, our theme for this weekend is the 8th chapter of Romans, which I've called the best chapter in the Bible. Now, when I first alluded to that, I ran for cover because, as I recall, Jim Boyce, in his exposition of Romans, referred to the 8th chapter as the best chapter in the Bible, although I didn't know that until I'd already grabbed that title. And then a deacon in the church at First Pres in Jackson, when I preached a series of sermons on Romans 8 last summer, got all of a dither because he felt that to refer to one chapter of the Bible as the best chapter drew certain implications about the rest of the Bible, and did I believe, therefore, in some kind of gradation of inspiration, that some parts were inspired more than others? And I said, look, you're thinking too deeply. And that is the problem with some Christians, they just think far too much. And I said, look, just apply the 5 minutes before you die rule. You've got 5 minutes before you expire, and the minister is calling. And you say to him, read to me a chapter of the Bible. Now, here's the test. What do you want read 5 minutes before you die? Do you want the first 9 chapters of Chronicles, which is a series of names? Or do you want the 8th chapter of Romans? That's all I mean. And the answer is the 8th chapter of Romans. Throughout church history, in biography to biography, there are these wonderful testimonies of the importance pastorally of so many things in the 8th chapter of Romans. How many of us have not found ourselves citing portions of the 8th chapter of Romans, that God orders all things together for the good of those who love him, who shall separate me from the love of God, and so on. And I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And those texts have proven again and again to be a source of great help and assurance and comfort in our perseverance, in the warfare that is the Christian life, as we make our journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. So, turn with me to the 8th chapter of Romans if you have a copy of the scriptures available. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses in this session. I'm not sure I'm going to get through 11 verses in this first session, but let's see how far we can get. But turn with me to Romans 8 and verse 1. And before we read the Word of God, we need God's help. So let's pray together. Lord our God, we bow in your presence, acknowledging that you are the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Everything that happens, happens because you order and plan it to happen, and you do so in a way that brings glory to yourself. We come now to read your word that was given by the outbreathing of God and profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hear now the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened in the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Well, thus far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, as you will remember, Romans 8 begins with these glorious words, no condemnation. And it ends with no separation. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? From no condemnation to no separation. We just sang that wonderful hymn of Charles Wesley, And Can It Be?, in which we sang those words just a few minutes ago. No condemnation now I dread. Christ and all in Him is mine. Well, that's our testimony. That's our glorious confidence and assurance as the children of God tonight. That in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. There is justification. There is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to our account. That God reckoned Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in Him. He makes three statements here at the very opening. We are no longer condemned. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. And we walk now, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those are the three things he says in the opening verses. Let's explore for a second or two those three things. The first thing is, there is now no condemnation. Paul begins, of course, with that word, therefore. You're all attuned now to ask the question, what is the therefore there for? It's a good question to ask in Scripture. There aren't any redundant words in the Bible. And Paul is drawing a logical deduction. He's drawing a line and he's drawing a conclusion. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. But what has gone before that he now draws that conclusion? Why is he saying this? Because there are certain things that he has just been considering. And one of the things that he has just been considering, of course, is Romans 7. Romans 7 that speaks of the struggle that those who are children of God, Christians, have with sin. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I find, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul has said in Romans chapter 6, that we have been baptized into Christ and into Christ's death and into His resurrection, that we are a new creation in Jesus Christ. We have new identities in Jesus Christ. But despite that, it is the experience of every Christian in union with Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, that sin still retains a certain power. We have been freed from sin's dominion. Sin is no longer our master. We are no longer slaves to sin. But sin still has a power. You come tonight at the end of a week, and if you were to engage in some kind of spiritual assessment, the Puritans, of course, encouraged that kind of thing. That you would engage in frequent self-examination and self-assessment. Where do you stand in the Christian life and in your Christian walk tonight? Where do you stand in terms of your relationship and communion and walk and fellowship with Jesus Christ? Has this been a good week? How are you in terms of your relationship to ongoing production of the fruits of the Spirit? Or has this week been one in which you've engaged in battle and combat with indwelling sin, with secret sins, perhaps? And you come tonight perhaps a little bit discouraged that sin has gained yet again an upper hand, and you feel that your Christian life sometimes is one step forward and two steps backwards, that there's this constant struggle. You came to Jesus, you came into union and communion with Jesus Christ, but there's been just this constant battle, and you seem not to have made much progress, and you can readily identify with what Paul is speaking about in Romans 7. I still believe that the second half of Romans 7, from verse 14 or so down to the end of the chapter, is a description of Paul as a Christian. I still hold that old-fashioned Augustinian, Calvinian, Reformed, Puritan understanding of the end of chapter 7. Now, some people, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, believed that the end of chapter 7 was not a description of Paul the Christian, but Saul of Tarsus under conviction. That period on the road to Damascus, when he had encountered Jesus, but before he had come to assurance, before his eyes were opened. And this is an autobiographical description of Saul of Tarsus, but not a description of Paul the Christian. Well, I still believe that this description at the end of Romans 7 is actually a description of you and me. That this is where we are. This is how we are as Christians tonight. No matter how many years we've been Christians, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I find, I do. I find myself struggling with sin. And I find sometimes that sin has the upper hand. And that I yield against, in some ways, we say, our better nature. I don't want to push that theologically, but against what the Spirit within us would lead us to do, we find ourselves yielding to sin. And maybe that's what Paul is thinking about here as he comes to this eighth chapter of Romans. He's reflecting on the discouragement that we often feel in our engagement and battle with sin. And he's saying, now, all of that is true. We are engaged in mortal combat against sin. And sometimes that combat feels as though there is very little progress. But wherein does our security lie? Our security doesn't lie in our promises. Our security doesn't lie in our aspirations. Our security doesn't lie in our successes. Well, this has been a good week in my battle against sin, therefore I am a Christian. No, our security lies on the bedrock of Jesus Christ. We come tonight as we came for the very first time and say, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. You notice the language that Paul uses. It's very specific. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The question tonight is, are you in Christ? It's not, are you struggling with sin? Every Christian struggles with sin. And you may be coming to church tonight on the wake of a good week, a relatively good week, or a relatively poor week in terms of your relationship to that struggle. But we don't build our assurance, we don't build our confidence based on the outcome of our struggle against sin. We come as guilty sinners, as helpless, needy sinners. And we say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. All our confidence tonight lies in being in union with Christ. We look to Him, and to Him alone. We place our entire life and death and future upon Him, upon Jesus Christ, upon what He has done, upon His dying, upon His resurrection, upon His ascension, upon His session at God's right hand. That's why we were able to sing a few minutes ago. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. That's what we sang. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ tonight? Is that your testimony? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What is the basis of our ongoing relationship to the Lord tonight? And it has to be that. It has to be my union and my communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something outside of me, as Luther would say, that my assurance comes not from something within me. It comes from something and someone outside of me. It comes from Christ. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at this word. Condemnation. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. Now, that means that there was a time when there was condemnation. There is now no condemnation, but there was a time when there was no condemnation. There was a time when I was in Adam. There was a time when I was dead in trespasses and in sins. There was a time when, had I been brought before the judgment seat of God in my own righteousness, there would only be one outcome: condemnation. That the eternal judge, in His righteous and holy character, would condemn me. My conscience condemns me. But more than that, my conscience can err. My conscience at the end of the day is not a valid and trustworthy indicator. But God, in His absolute and total sovereignty, as He looks down upon me by nature, I'm condemned. It's like the description Bunyan gives, isn't it, of Christian, right at the opening of Pilgrim's Progress. He's outside the city of destruction, and he's got a book in his hand and a burden upon his back, and his face is to the ground, and he's saying, woe is me. Woe is me. Because he has this burden, and he cannot get rid of this burden. It is the burden of a guilty conscience that condemns him. And the gospel provides for us a way in which we can move from condemnation to no condemnation. In Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Sin can never condemn me. It can never condemn me. Not past sin, not this week's sin, not tonight's sin, not tomorrow's sin. It can never condemn me. It can never be raised in evidence against me. in a court of law. And the answer as to the question, why can sin never be brought against me again? And it's part of our constitution. It's called double jeopardy. Because sin has already been condemned. It's already been judged. And it's been judged in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read and look at the passage in some detail later on this weekend in verse 32. God did not spare him, but freely delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? He didn't spare him in order that we might hear no condemnation. But we've also been set free. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What is Paul saying? He's not saying that in Jesus Christ we become lawless. He's not saying when you come to Jesus you don't have to obey the law. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, but there's an aspect of the law that all it does is lead to sin and death. I had not known sin, Paul says, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law for the natural man, for the unbeliever, it's a law that leads to sin and death. It condemns. There's an incredible testimony of Jerome, the patristic father who translated the scriptures from Greek into Latin, produced the Latin Vulgate text. And Jerome was trying his hardest to obey the law, to live according to the law. He became a hermit. For months and years, he went out into the desert. He lived amongst scorpions in the desert. And he was always troubled, even in the desert, even in months and months and months of fasting, of trying to obey the law, he found himself constantly thinking about young girls back in the city of Rome. It was a law of sin and death. It just led him into bondage. You have that testimony of Martin Luther as a monk, as a Dominican monk, wearing hair shirts, depriving himself, trying with all of his might and effort to live according to the standards of God's law. But the more he tried, the more he saw himself in bondage. The more he tried, the more he couldn't do it. It was a law that led to sin and death. And the Spirit came. The Spirit came. The law of the Spirit of life that set me free. Paul is speaking somewhat autobiographically here, of course, about his own experience on the Damascus Road. That the Spirit came and set him free. He experienced liberty. That liberty of which Jesus spoke, that when you are free in Christ, you are free indeed. In the 8th chapter of John. The gospel has freed us. Freed us from the bondage of sin. Freed us from a course of life that can only lead to death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. And God has brought this into fruition in the course of his great, extraordinary providence. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son. By sending his own son. How are we set free from the law of sin and death? How are we brought into this state of no condemnation? By God sending his own son. By the extraordinary love of our Heavenly Father sending his only begotten son, the only son that he has, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the language is very precise here. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He doesn't say that he sent his son in sinful flesh. He couldn't say that. Because Jesus was without sin. He was without sin. And he doesn't say in the likeness of just flesh, because he came as we are. He didn't come as a kind of platonic concept of what a human being would be like. No, he came into this world. He came into a fallen world. Where was he born? Not in some palatial hospital suite in Pittsburgh, but in Bethlehem, in a stable, in a manger, in an animal trough, among the offscouring of the world, in a nowhere place. He grew up in Nazareth. And you remember what they said about Nazareth, that no good thing comes out of Nazareth. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came into our environment. He knew what it was to be deprived. He knew what it was. Do you remember what they said? That the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere where to lay his head. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came as close as it's possible to be without committing sin. He came to where you are. He came to where I am. As our substitute. As our sin bearer. There are only two ways to salvation. There is the way of the law. There is the way of obedience. It's what God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. If you live according to this law, and the only law in the Garden of Eden was this one tree of which you must not eat. That's all you have to do. I give you all of this. You can have it all. You can have the run of the garden. But here's the one thing that you cannot do. You cannot eat of this tree. You cannot eat of that one tree. And you and I know, because we're Adamic by nature, that the one thing that we cannot do is the one thing that we desire to do. Do you remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What a question that is. You know, I don't think I've ever had anybody come running up to me and say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, have you got a ready answer? You know, I'm sure most of us would say something like, believe in Jesus. Trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But that's not what Jesus said. He said to him, you know the commandments. And he goes through them one by one. And the rich young man ticks them off. Yes, all these I have obeyed since my youth upwards. He hadn't, of course, but Jesus let that pass. And here's the test. He was a rich man. Here's the test. Covetousness. Paul said, I had not known sin except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. Go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor. Here's the test. And he went away grieved because he had many possessions. And Jesus let him go. You see, here was a man who believed that he could enter the kingdom of God by doing something, by his performance, by his own actions, by his own good works. And what does Jesus do? Jesus obeys the law of God perfectly. He came as the just one in the place of the unjust. He came to do what you and I cannot do. He came not just to provide a righteousness, an obedience that we cannot provide, but he takes upon himself the condemnation that is our due. In order for us to hear the words, "No condemnation." God the Father condemned him in our room, in our place, as our substitute. He made him to be sin for us. God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. Now, do you see that? Look at it carefully. Verse 1, no condemnation. Verse 3, he condemned sin in the flesh of Christ. No condemnation for you and me. Condemnation for Christ. There it is. He obeyed because we disobeyed and continue to disobey. He is condemned, and we hear those words, no condemnation. How can that be? How can that be? How can that be right? That you have a just one, a perfect one, and God condemns him. And you have a sinner, a lawbreaker, an unrighteous one, and God says, no condemnation. How can that be right? Because if that happens, and sometimes it does happen in our courts of law, that the guilty go free and the innocent are punished. And we say, there's no justice in the world. And here you have it. In the doctrine of the atonement, as Paul expands it here in Romans 8, the guilty hear no condemnation, and the innocent hear the words condemnation. Because, do you see, the one who is innocent assumes the place of the one who is guilty. And at that moment, when God pours forth his condemnation upon his son is guilty. His son, as Luther said, is the greatest sinner in all the world. It's an act of substitution. It's an act of substitution. Now, my dear friends, and everyone said I'm to call you my dear friends. There are those in the evangelical community today who are denying the doctrine of substitution. And they're using language of this kind, that substitution is no more than cosmic child abuse. That God is punishing his son unjustly. It's child abuse. But you see, it is not unjust. Because at the point where God the Father condemns his son, he is guilty. He is guilty. At that point, he deserves the condemnation of God because he has assumed our guilt. And you say, but where does that happen in the world? Have you never watched Bridge over the River Kwai. Who's watched Bridge over the River Kwai? Second World War, Japanese prison camps, building a railway, a massive railway line. British soldiers. A day, you remember, vivid scene in the movie. A Japanese general shouting at the top of his voice because a shovel has gone missing and threatening a line of prisoners building this railway, a line of them, and he's threatening to shoot one of them if the person who took the shovel and hid it doesn't immediately confess. And a man steps forward and says, I did it. And the general, remember in the movie, goes up and kills him in the head. And he drops down. And then they count the shovels, and there's none missing. There was never one missing. And that man, that soldier who stepped forward, was doing an act of substitution. It was his life for someone else's life. God sends his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh, to set us free, that you and I might hear the words, no condemnation. Being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We need to revel in that. What happened to Amazing Grace? You know, I was reading a book, and there are Sinclair Ferguson groupies among this audience tonight, because I've just spoken to two of them. I was reading a brand new book by Sinclair Ferguson on the way up here this afternoon, and I can vividly recall this sentence in the book. For many of us, it is not amazing grace. It is accustomed grace. We've grown accustomed to it. Doesn't thrill us anymore. Doesn't thrill us anymore. This glorious truth of the gospel, that God did what we cannot do by sending his own son to die in our room and in our stead. Now, my friends, did I come all the way from Mississippi just to say that? I mean, don't you know the gospel? Weren't you expecting something way more profound than that? Something deep that you could scribble down on a little notebook and take home and ponder for months to come and say, I have no idea what he said, but it was very profound and deep sounding. I mean, he's a professor of systematic theology after all. And do you know where most of our problems spring from? It's not that we don't know the deep things. It's that we don't appreciate the most blessed thing of all, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That to the likes of you and me, hell deserving sinners as we all are, there might be uttered those words, no condemnation in Christ. Now let's pray together. Father, we've just begun to open up the wrapping paper of this great chapter. And we've just glimpsed, without opening the box itself, that something glorious, some treasure, lies beneath this paper. The treasure which is the gospel, the treasure which is our Savior Jesus Christ, the treasure which is the grace that is to be found in Christ. Help us again tonight to be amazed by grace. By the work of your Spirit, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I think it's cookies and ice cream and pie and I don't know what it is, but it's a break for 20 minutes or 15 minutes or so. There'll be a bell or something to announce the second